Good morning. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. If you're like me and you like stories, you like movies, you like great books, great novels, then usually a great movie, a great story begins with a line that is memorable. It's unforgettable. You wonder how in the world did the person who began this story come up with these words. Well, our kids have gone back to school, your kids, your grandkids, and so in honor of your kids who've been slaving away all week, I'm going to give you a pop quiz, and I'd like you to participate in the pop quiz. I want you to feel free to go ahead and give the answer, but not until I'm finished quoting a line from a work of literature or a movie. You tell me who first wrote this opening line to a story. It was a dark and stormy night. No, he just quoted some unknown person from many years ago, and now every fourth grader learning to write cursive opens. I mean, how do I begin a story? Well, of course, with those words. Well, all right, here's an easy one. But you got to wait until I finish the quote. Here it is. When Mr. Bilbo Baggins of Bag End announced that he would be celebrating his 11th birthday with a party of special magnificence, there was much talk and excitement in Hobbiton. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Rings. Yeah, of course. Who would miss that one? All right, here's one that is much more serious. It is, how do you write a story, a novel, about a Western European country that goes through incredible tumult? There's a revolution. There is unthinkable bloodshed. People experience the unimaginable, and now you're going to write a story that captures that experience with these words, the introduction. It was the best of times. Don't say it. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens, what a brilliant intro. I've reread that countless times. Couldn't believe it. First time I read it, I was just a kid, and I just was absorbed by the intro and then the story that followed. Here's another serious story from another place, this time east of Europe, in which the intro begins. It's a story about a family that was united by faith and it was destroyed by desire. Here is the opening line. Happy families are all alike. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. There we go. Who just said that? Raise your hand. Claude. Give Claude a round of applause here. All right. I didn't know if anybody would get that one. But is that a true statement? I mean, is every happy, every happy family the same? Is every unhappy family distinct in their unhappiness? Well, now you begin to debate even the opening line, and it sucks you into this story that's going to engage this family that was drawn together by faith and blown up by desire. Here's one I love. Once, there were four children whose names were Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. Come on, guys. That's right. C.S. Lewis in which book? Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There, you've passed the test. So now you're going to begin another story, a different story. So how do you write the intro to a story that is so important to you that if you don't tell it, you're going to die. But if you do tell it, you might die. How do you tell a story that's a story about your life and your death and perhaps real life? It's a story about life on life. It's a story about the Lord of the impossible, about the expected brilliance and beauty of God, about a father and son who make us family and model family for us, a truest of true stories about humanity's painful brokenness and God's merciful kindness in saving and forgiving us and restoring us to our Heavenly Father as His daughters and sons through faith in Jesus Christ. How do you begin that story? The answer, Luke 1:1-4. Follow as I read. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. For the next year, we're going to walk with Jesus through the Gospel of Luke. Whenever I have, for most of my life, whenever I would read the Gospel of Luke, I would skim through the opening intro. I would just run through those first four verses because I wanted to get to the good part. I wanted to get to the action. I wanted to read about what God did in those early chapters and then throughout the rest of the book. But yet, the more I read this opening chapter, the more remarkable the opening verses, the more remarkable it is. It's one sentence. It says so much in almost every clause. It's written for a purpose. It tells us the message, the subject. In fact, it is a message, a book about Jesus, but God isn't mentioned in that first opening sentence. His name is not mentioned in those first four verses. It tells God's salvation story. It introduces what God has done and why He's done it. And I don't want to just jump over this intro. I don't want to bypass the significance of it. It's written by Luke. It is translated from Greek into English. So if you were to go to a Bible school or someplace and you were to study Greek, they would start you in 1 John. That's like a primer. That's like early, easy, accessible, the syntax, the subject matter. I mean, it's easy to pick up. The vocabulary kind of circles the airport, so you can see that word when it passes by again, and before you know it, you're able to at least read the book of 1 John. But then you continue to study Greek, and there comes a day where you got to put on your big boy pants, because you got to do something that's a lot more difficult. And when you become somewhat competent at the language, then you study the Gospel of Luke. The language is beautiful. The syntax is absolutely extraordinary. Of course, you have the Spirit of God who is behind it all. But this sentence right here by many commentators is described as one of the more beautiful, poignant sentences in the New Testament, in New Testament Greek. Well, why is it so significant? Well, it tells us what God has accomplished. And it intros what He has accomplished. So I ask four questions. We started questions. Now I ask four questions about what God has accomplished, beginning in verse 1. Well, some translations say accomplished. It would be better translated fulfilled, as in from the beginning. What has God fulfilled? So we see in the intro in verse 1, I read it again, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things fulfilled among us. So that Luke isn't the only one who wrote about this story. So Luke is picking up on stories from other people and stories that have gone before. So he's looking back at what God has fulfilled. And so you could look back and go all the way to the book of Genesis. Sometimes we think that the gospel is just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or maybe we think the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15 with the Apostle Paul. But in truth, the gospel begins with the opening words of God in the book of Genesis, and it culminates in the consummation of God's finished work and program at the end of Revelation. And in between, we have this unfolding of God's redemption story, because from the beginning, we've needed to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be restored. So if you were to go to the opening pages, the intro to the book of Genesis, you would see that God created us for a relationship with Himself. So that initial work of creation was without flaw and without sin and without mistake. And so He created us for a relationship with Him. He created us in relationship to one another. He created the perfect marriage. There is no such thing today. There is no perfect marriage. All of us are broken. All of us have our flaws, and all of us inherited some of that from our parents, or we discovered and learned and developed some of it all on our own. And it becomes a rub between a husband and wife in a marriage relationship. So you find this opening defiance of God. God speaks His word. He recreates. Or He creates in the first place, He speaks His word, and He creates the knowledge of the tree of good and life. It's the knowledge in a sense of truth. The difference between good and evil, and God alone defines what is good and defines what is evil. And He tells Adam and He tells Eve, and then they defy Him and they disobey, and they take and they eat, and now you have the consequences. Broken relationship with God, broken relationship with each other, and a broken family. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 4, you see Cain is envious of his brother Abel, and he takes matters into his own hand. And he does the unthinkable, the unspeakable, and he kills his own brother. And so now it's like sin is unleashed in broken humanity and needs to be redeemed. But when Adam and Eve sin, God pursued them. We have this incredible account where the Lord God is seeking them in the garden in the cool of the day. They're hiding, they're aware, they're ashamed at what they've done. Now they know what they had never known, and that's shame. They hide it. It's a secret. We've been doing it ever since. We hide. It's secret. He seeks. He finds them. He covers them. He gives them words of promise, acts of grace and kindness in the midst of their brokenness. And that storyline unfolds throughout the entire Bible. It's the truest of all stories. Genesis chapter 12. Go there with me, please. Genesis chapter 12. The story continues. It increases. And we see God choosing a person. One man. He actually chooses a couple. A husband and wife. And they are childless. They've been unable to have a baby, unable to conceive, and God has promised to them that they would have an heir, that they would have a descendant. And they initially, there's reason that they believed the Lord and His promises, but there comes a point where God doesn't deliver on their schedule or on time. And so when He again promises to them that they're going to have a child, they laugh, both of them, Abraham and Sarah, they both laugh. Well, here is what God promises. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, He promises this: I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That last part of that. In you, Abram, all the families of the earth. Well, how's God going to do that? He's this old dude. So is Sarah. How are they going to conceive? If they're going to conceive, it's going to be miraculous. It's going to be impossible. But God does the impossible. And Sarah eventually does conceive. And it's through that family that God is going to bless all the earth. Well, how's He going to do that? Well, fast forward to Isaiah 42. Isaiah is this prophet of God that speaks God's word as God communicates it to Isaiah, and He speaks it to His children, to His people. And so we find in Isaiah 42, we find words of hope for the nation of Judah, which many years before Isaiah had predicted, he had called them back to love God, to follow Him, to obey Him. Because God doesn't mess around. He is patient. He knows who we are. He pursues us. He calls us. And He called His people for centuries. And they defied Him. They rebelled against Him. And so He warned them that they can expect consequences of judgment. And He told them what these consequences look like. So years before it unfolded, Isaiah warns them, come back, pursue Him, seek Him, listen to Him, love Him from the heart. Because if you don't, this is what's going to happen. And it did happen. They were taken captive by Babylon and they were exiled to a different city outside their land and their homeland. But Isaiah offers words of hope. And in Isaiah 42, years before God's prediction was fulfilled, here's what we had. Look at how it opens in verse 1. He speaks of His servant. This servant is unlike any other servant. This servant is yet to come. There's an anticipation of this servant whom I uphold. And He says, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. That's a promise. It's an anticipation. It's a forward thinking expectation. Look at verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will point you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. That last line, how's that going to happen? How is it going to roll forward from Abram through Israel? How in the world is God going to use Israel as a light for the nations? Well, that's what we find in Luke chapter 1. We find in Luke chapter 1 that God is fulfilling His promises. And so He looks back on this landscape of what God has said and who people are. And He speaks true truth to the past, and now we roll it forward in real time to Luke chapter 1, and there is this panoramic, there is this unfolding of when God fulfills His promises. So that's what we have, God fulfilling His promises in His time. Look at Luke 1:20. He's speaking to Zechariah. We'll get to that next week. As to why Zechariah wasn't able to speak and what God had already spoken to Zechariah, who's another old guy, another childless couple. And God speaks to them and He promises a son. And Zechariah doesn't believe. And so the Lord, the angel, speaks to him and says, verse 20, behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place because you did not believe my words. Pause. That is a very human response to divine word. That God promises, and we don't see it. Doesn't make sense. We couldn't do it. How's God going to do what He promised? And look at the last line of verse 20. Which will be fulfilled in their proper time. God's timing is impeccable. His timing is perfect. His promise to Zechariah is only 9 months worth of wait. And Zechariah still didn't believe because they had been waiting such a long time. And then you see this sense of timing in which God is going to do exactly what He said He would do. Let your eyes flow down to chapter 1, verse 57. So now we have His wife Elizabeth. Now she gives birth. And look at what Luke has to say about that time and that birth. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. God makes a promise. He keeps His promise. He does exactly what He said. There's more. Chapter 2, verse 6. Now we have Mary, a virgin, and we have this miraculous birth that God promises to Mary. And in chapter 2, verse 6, it says this, well, they're in Bethlehem. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. So the Lord told Mary. Mary believed. Then the Lord does exactly what He said. The right time when the days were completed. So Luke is this medical doctor. He's highly educated. He writes with brilliance, but he's not a Jew. But he writes with a specificity of detail about a Jewish Jesus and Jewish followers of Jesus. And he writes about the promises of God to ancient Israel, promises of God to the future. So he's this non-Jewish guy. He's a Gentile, and he writes with this brilliance of this expectation that God creates with his promises. And so now today, we wait for his promises. He is our security. He's our future. He's our hope. So that our life right now is not the life that awaits. It's not the life that he originally intended for us. There's a brokenness. There's a hurt. There is longing for heaven and expectation of how long, Lord, how are you going to do this? How long are we going to be here in this place? I was 12 years old. And my family moved to what I thought was a foreign country. We moved from the desert of Southern California to a small town, Roseburg, Oregon, Southern Oregon. So I arrive. I used to leave school and walk across the street and I'd be home. Now I'm 7 miles out in the country and we had to get up in the morning and be out at the bus stop by 6 a.m. and then the bus carted us off to another school and then we all got off the bus and got on another bus. And what I discovered, I was in a different culture. The boys wore Levi jeans, and those Levi jeans had a wash ring in the back pocket from where they carried around their Copenhagen. I didn't know what it was. I still don't know what it is. But the bus lines, there was conflict. That's how that was settled, with fists and anything and everything else. There were fights on a regular basis. And so here I am, 12 years old. I'm going to school, and the school was two-thirds the size of my hometown. I went out for football. I didn't know how to play football. The other boys had been playing it for 2 years. They were way ahead of me. Football ended. It would be dark when we left. So we'd go out to the front by the street, and we'd sit there on a bench, and we'd wait for family to come and pick us up. And many times I was the last boy there. My family was late to pick me up. So I would look for the lights, lines of lights, rush hour lights, lines of lights. And we had a Ford Ranchero that my brother drove. And I learned to recognize the headlights. And I'd watch for those headlights with expectation. I just wanted to be home. I just wanted to be home with my family. They wouldn't come, and so I would go to the A&W next door and ask to borrow a phone, and I'd call, and the phone would ring, and it would ring at the church my dad pastored and also at the parsonage in which we lived. Nobody answers. Please pick up. Finally, my brother Alan, he swings in, I jump in. I never once, after closing the door, I never turned and looked at him and said, "What took you so long?" I was just happy to be in the seat with him and on the way to a place that I knew was safe and I knew was secure. I knew that I was known. All of us have a longing. If we know Jesus, we have a greater longing than this world can satisfy. There's nothing that you can do. Nothing. And I've heard people describe just about everything that can possibly be done. And that will not satisfy the longing that God put in your heart to know him and to be in his place and to be in his presence. And so now he's made this promise that one day we're going to be in his presence, that our sins are truly forgiven. Do we really believe that? They're going to be restored and reconciled with who he is. Do we really believe that? Well, that's our longing, and that's what he promises, and that's yet future to us. And so now Luke opens with, this is what God has fulfilled, or this is what has been, he says, accomplished, and he's going to continue accomplishing and fulfilling that which he envisioned and that which he intended. So second question is, how do we know? How do we know what has been accomplished? I read again, verse 2. just as they, these things that were handed down or that were accomplished, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So you and I, most of us, have at least two things in common with Luke, the guy who writes this book. He writes this book and he writes it to a guy named Theophilus, which means beloved of God, and both those guys were Greek dudes. That means that they were not Jews. And so one of the guys, Friday morning, he is a Jewish follower of Jesus, and he took great delight in pointing out that this is a Gentile, this is a non-Jew, and he's writing to another Gentile. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 42:6, a light to the Gentiles. And so now you have a Gentile. Here's another thing that we have in common with him. He wasn't what you would call a first-generation follower of Jesus. The first-generation followers of Jesus were who? They were the apostles. They were Matthew, Peter, John. They were the ones who walked with Jesus on those dusty paths. They were the ones who heard his story. Luke had never heard the voice of Jesus. He wouldn't have recognized the voice of Jesus on a recording. You have the apostles. You have the first generation believers. They were all Jewish followers of Jesus Christ. They were so captivated. Their lives were transformed. They didn't understand who this Messiah is, though they had long prayed, God, please, send the Messiah. And though they confessed, yes, Jesus, you are the Messiah. He is a greater Messiah than they ever dreamed or ever envisioned. He's the crucified, risen Savior, Jesus Christ, Messiah. That's how we are restored and reconciled and in right relationship with our Father. So now this Greek guy is writing about Jewish stuff. He writes about synagogues and worship services and practices. He writes about the temple. He writes about high holy days. He had already followed the Apostle Paul halfway around the world. He wrote the book of Acts as well as the book of Luke. And he was thoroughly educated now in the ways of Jewish people and the practices of Jewish people and the details of the life of Jesus Christ that is played out in the Gospel of Luke. Those who were there, their boots on the ground, they heard his words. They saw him heal the blind. They saw him give voice to those who couldn't speak. They saw Jesus help lame people to walk. They hungered for his word. They obeyed him. Their lives were transformed from the inside out. And then they became these servants or messengers for Jesus. And they began to put down those stories and write about them and tell people verbally what they saw. And they heard the story of Jesus. Then they handed it to others because the story of Jesus is too great to keep to yourself. The truest of stories. And so now they hand these eyewitnesses, they hand these stories to people like Luke. It's a trust. It's a deposit. And that's how he knew who Jesus is. And then he becomes either a second or third or fourth generation follower of Jesus Christ. So now he puts this story down. It is truly a brilliant story, a story to be shared so that the world may know that we are loved by the God of the Bible, so that we can seek him and follow him in and through faith in Jesus Christ. Third question. How do we communicate what has been accomplished? We don't know much about Theophilus. We know he's this guy that Luke wrote the book to. We don't know if he was a person that was of great significance or wealthy. His name does mean beloved by God, which is true of all of us, that we are beloved by God. But how did Luke communicate this gospel to Theophilus? Luke was a physician. He was a brilliant historian and writer. So he gave his personality. He was distinct. I never could have written this book, but God didn't call me to write this book. He was highly educated, and he gave his skill set, his ability to write, his ability to communicate. He gave all of who he was to the Lord, and the Lord, through the Spirit of God, uses that personality and that skill set and those abilities to write what none of us ever could, but all of us can understand. So he took great pains with these things. Verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well. So now he's all in. He's done his homework. He's listened. He's studied day and night for years. And now he writes. Now it's his turn. It seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So he investigates and then he writes it down. But why? Why does he write this to Theophilus? We know why. We know why because of verse 4, and that affects us. Here's the question. How does God's accomplishment affect our life? Before I reread verse 4, this affects us, you, me, from the moment our eyes awaken and our feet hit the floor. This affects us, what we think we know, that's the beginning of verse 4, that you may know, and what you and I know when our eyes open is going to shape what we do throughout the day. We think we know. What is it we think we know? Well, Luke writes so that Theophilus could know. I wonder if maybe Theophilus was wavering a bit, or if he was struggling in some way, and that Luke writes to him to help him address some of his doubts. So we have the entire verse now, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Some Bibles translate that, so that you may know what is certain, with certainty, about what you've already heard. So he's already heard this story. So now we've come back around to remind him of who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus has done, and all of his beauty and all of his kindness. And Luke wants to reassure him so that he can believe with confidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be. So that whatever we think we know about Jesus Christ in the morning is going to shape every minute of the day, of our day, as followers of Jesus Christ. And this is the world in which we live. I don't know how to say this, as I don't feel old, but it seems to me that in my lifetime, I have seen this stunning reversal of conviction about truth and morality and even the existence of God, or about truth that is not dependent on me, is not dependent on you, really. I mean, it matters what you think, but what we think is not going to change the truth of who God is. What we have now is an age of incredulity, an age of suspicion, an age that we are our own truth, our own morality. And we're the ones that describe and call out our own morality. So what are you going to say to somebody when you try to share who Jesus is and they say to you, that's your truth? That's not my truth. So now what we have is a truth that is yours and mine and his and hers and whatever else you want to call it. So let's all believe our own thing and get along, and that's not going to happen. There is an intolerance to tolerance. There is a sense of intolerance in which everybody is entitled to believe what they want. But if you believe what God says about morality, about life, about issues that our culture is being torn apart, families disagreeing, cities, governments, states, worldwide, we have this fragmenting, and we're not going to get along. We don't have the capacity within us. Our truth that we actualize, that we think, is not going to help us out of the mess that we're in. Only God's truth, only who God is independent of humanity. And He is the one who speaks His truth to us about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, about life, about forgiveness, about salvation. What are you going to say to a person who breaks up their family and leaves the bounded family for a sexual relationship for someone other than their spouse? Maybe they even have this wordy faith about Jesus and He'll forgive me. What are you going to say to them? There was a phase where I was addicted to studying my family tree. And so I tried to track back my ancestry. I was curious. I like to solve problems. I wanted to figure out where in the world we came from. I do the same thing with ideas. Because all ideas have an ancestor. You can track it back. So many of our current 21st century convictions come from three or four different people. There was a guy named Freud. And Freud believed that we are motivated at our core, even though we don't know it, by sex. So that whatever I desire sexually is what shapes truth, what shapes me. There's a guy named Marx, Karl Marx. And he believed that we have a bias. We have a bias to power up, to be greater than, to be stronger than, and so that all of what we believe about truth is shaped by power. And so, ironically, his disciples would use power to crush power. And so we have a day where you have people buying body armor and taken to the streets and throwing Molotov cocktails. There's a guy named Nietzsche, German dude. Nietzsche said that we cannot possibly know the truth. He would say of truth, we can't know it. Quote, the world is a picnic to which the interpreter brings the meaning. So what that means is you read a book, you read the Bible, and it's a picnic. And all comers, pick it up, read. And now I define what it says and what the meaning is. So now, how are you going to respond to people who... Those are not new ideas. They go back 200 years to Europe. And we have perfected them, and we've chosen our own vocabulary. It's fragmented us. So now, how are you going to respond if you had a conversation with Freud? I would ask him, what motivated Jesus? Why did he become like us? Why did he become a speck of dust? Why did he leave heaven's comfort and glory? Why did he go to the cross? Why did he die, innocent man, for our sin? And I would tell Freud, he didn't do that for sex. So what would you say to Nietzsche? Well, I know what I think I would say. I would refer him to John 18, where Jesus stood before Pilate. And he is asked by Pilate, are you truly the king of the Jews? And he asked this of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' response is to agree with Pilate and to say this, everyone who hears my voice hears the truth. So Pilate's response is to ask Jesus, what is truth? So now truth is looking him in the face. And Pilate can't recognize it. And he has power. He has strength. He is about to execute Jesus in this shameful, ignominious process. What motivated Jesus to go to the cross? He knew the truth. He is the truth. He shares truth with us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is Word, John 1. Word that summarizes God's self-disclosure of who He is and how we are to live. He is knowable. He is accessible. He can be known. He is authoritative in who He is and what He said. So what are you going to say to Karl Marx? Did Jesus die for power? It's unthinkable. He left the glory of heaven. He came here. He suffered unthinkable temptation. We'll get to that in a few weeks. The temptation that Jesus experienced in the wilderness. So He relinquished His power. He humbled Himself to die in our place. And now we see and experience resurrection power. This is God's power that is appropriated and transferred to the believer. So that if you have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, then you share life and you share in His resurrection power so that we can do the same thing He did. Die to ourself. Give up our power. Take up our cross. That's incentive. That's motive. And so the philosophies of our world and of our age are failed philosophies. They're philosophies that will one day die along with all those people that already gave voice to them. But in and through Jesus Christ and Jesus alone, we can know God. Through faith in who He is, we can experience His forgiveness. His love will change our life. If you don't know Him, you can, right now. You can confess your faith, your heartfelt conviction to God and who Jesus is. You can admit, confess, sin, actions, defying God. You can tell God you want to love Him and you want to follow Jesus Christ now and forever as your Lord and Savior. You can do that right now. You can pray with somebody at the end of the service. The rest of us, we're going to be in this book for about a year. And I hope that you experience what Luke intends when he writes the book. That your heartfelt conviction and confidence in who Jesus Christ is will be strengthened and established and affirmed and encouraged as you walk with Jesus through the Gospel of Luke. Bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank You that we can come into Your presence in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. That we can know You, be accepted, embraced as our Father. That we can fold into who You are, to Your will, to Your ways. Father, open our eyes right now to see and experience Jesus in encouraging and fresh ways. That though we can't hear His voice on a recording, we can know Him and know His voice through His Word. In the name of Jesus, amen.